Okay, remember we're studying one of the praise psalms of the Old Testament, and therefore from this we ought to be able to learn what praise is and how to praise. In our study Wednesday night, we went through the first section of it, which is the call to praise. And remember we had in verse 1 a triple call: praise the Lord, praise ye the name of the Lord, praise him, O servants of the Lord. And implied in the triple call is the Trinity. And we looked at Isaiah, holy, 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 where God is addressed in a triple sequence. We looked at the benediction in Numbers, the book of Numbers, where the Lord bless you, and it's repeated three times. And so you have an implication of the Trinity. Then remember the sequence. We start with bare bones command to praise. Praise the Lord. Then praise the name of the Lord. And remember, whenever we have the word name, we mean everything that makes God, God. It's God's character. Praise the character of the Lord. Everything that makes Yahweh, Yahweh. Praise him, O servants of the Lord. And we stopped with the praise of priests down in 135 and verse 4. Verse 2, rather. You that stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. So we began at this point to focus on a place and a people. The place is the house of the Lord, or the temple. The people, those that serve in the temple or stand in the courts of the Lord, would be the priests. So that in the second verse, we have the concept of the temple and the concept of the priesthood in Israel. And we stopped last time by asking the question, what relationship or what application does this have to us in the church age? Recognizing that as a certain separate caste, there are no priests today, and recognizing that the temple doesn't exist anymore, are we supposed to just treat this as a relic? In other words, we're looking at the way they did it in Israel. Does this have any application to us? Or, to put it differently, what in the church age corresponds to the temple? And what is there today that corresponds to the priesthood? And it's with that that we stopped last time. First of all, we picked up with the temple idea. So first of all, what is the parallel between the temple then and the temple today? All right, the relationship, remember, when we say what corresponds to the temple or what is the temple today, remember, we've got three answers to that. First of all, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? So what is the temple today? The believer's body is the temple. 1 Corinthians 6:19. But that isn't all of the answer. Part of the answer also is, what is the temple today? The local assembly, or the local church, is the temple. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 15, we've been to these, so we're not looking them up again, where it says to the Corinthians, where they were having disorders, don't you know that you, and it uses the plural, you, referring to the assembly there at Corinth, you are the temple of God. And then finally, the temple of God is the body of Christ. And that is clearly taught in the last part of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 21. So what is parallel to the place in the Old Testament, which was the temple where God was to be praised? Where is God to be praised today? God is to be praised today. Do you have a Bible? Instead of examining who's here, would you mind following your text? Okay. So that today, instead of, or parallel to the concept that in the Old Testament you had a local physical place where God was praised, today God is praised via the believer's body, which means through our activities all week long, our bodies become the avenue for praise. The local assembly, as his virtues and so forth are exalted and taught, he is to be praised. And then in the whole body of Christ, universally, he is to be taught. All right, what about then the priests? We've got temple and we've got priests involved. Now, keeping in mind, in the Old Testament, the priesthood was made up of a very special class of individuals, and it was also a very limited class of individuals. So that if there was a physical problem, you had to have the right genealogy, you had to have the right pedigree, and so forth in the Old Testament. What is parallel to that today? The parallel to that in the New Testament involves several things. Number one, priesthood in the church is a universal fact. And let's establish that by several passages. First of all, from Revelation 1. This is what will integrate us into the context, or integrate us into the praise section of the psalm. One, six, five, ten, and 26. 1:6, it says, God being the subject, that he has made us kings and priests unto God the Father, to him be glory forever and dominion forever and ever. So who is a priest? If we are believers, we are priests. Chapter 5 of the same book and verse 10. Looks to the salvation of people out of every tongue and kindred and tribe and people, and says in verse 10, he has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on earth. So believers are involved in it, not a limited class as the Old Testament. Chapter 20 of the same book, verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, and they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So the universal fact is well established in Revelation 1:6, 5:10, and 20, and verse 6. But that is not all. There are two other important places. 1 Peter 2, 5, 1 Peter 2, 9. 1 Peter 2, 5, and 2, 9. We'll come to these later, so let's not turn to them at this point, because we want to look at them. All right, universal fact then, so that we can read back into the psalm that God wants praise and he wants it done in his temple, which is in our body, which is a local church, applied to the church age or corresponding to the church age. Then, second, not only is it a universal fact, but what is involved in priesthood? Priesthood revolves about sacrifices and praise. So that the incense, the altar, ascended to God in terms of praise. And we have a set of three things in the New Testament that are specifically called our offerings. In the Old Testament, obviously, the offering was incense, or the offering was an animal. What are our offerings? Romans 12, without going to it, in verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, what? A living sacrifice. So how do we act as priests? By committal of our body. Second, our material possessions, or since we usually think in terms of material possessions as money, and that comes out of Philippians 4 and verse 18. And in that particular passage, Paul talks to the Philippians, and what has happened is they have sent a financial gift to Paul, and he is explaining to them what that sacrifice, where that financial gift is. In 4:18, he says, I have all. Remember, Philippians is sort of a thank you note. They've sent something material, which we're calling money here. It could have been some other kind of goods. But they'd sent a material gift to Paul, and he labels what that is in this little thank you note by saying, I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you. Some kind of physical material gift. And what is it? It's an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable. So, body, the body of the believer is what we're to offer as believer priests. Our material possessions, as we offer them to the Lord, they are part of our priesthood. And finally, we are to offer with our lips praise. And that also in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15 is definitely and clearly labeled a sacrifice. Not sacrifice in the terms of giving up something, but sacrifice in the priestly sense, an offering made to God. 13 and verse 15, and again, here it's an exhortation and therefore an obligation on our part to do this. It says, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of, and there it is, praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. So you have fruit involved, and you have the lips involved, and they're involved in offering praise to God. And what is that coming out of Psalm 135? Let's go back to the text. Psalm 135. Verse 2 is the praise of priests, which in our outline was D. And now in the call to praise section, one other element enters into the picture. What is the motivation for praise? Or what is it that moves us or should move us to praise? Verse 3. And really, in the motivation, you've got two reasons. You've got an objective reason, and you've got a subjective reason. An objective reason and a subjective reason. The subjective reason is in verse 3, which says, praise the Lord because. So notice he's giving reason for doing this. It is because the Lord is good. So the objective reason is God's benevolence or God's goodness to us. And if we ever have any doubt about that for a moment, remember the highest evidence is the cross. There is no exhibit of the goodness and the love of God in any sense that is better than the cross. So there's an objective reason to praise God. And what is the objective reason? God has been very good to us. But there's also a subjective reason for praise. And that's found in the last part of the third verse. It is because, or sing praises to His name, because it's pleasant. Now, both King James and New American Standard Version cause us to miss a little of the flavor that's involved in this word, it is pleasant. The word is na'im, that transliterated, or for you that are working with the Hebrew text, na'im, like that. Now, the word has got two ideas in it. The first idea, and the translation pleasant is fine, or doesn't New American have what, delightful? Lovely? Okay. The word carries two meanings. It can mean delightful to behold. And I think probably with your lovely, word lovely in New American, that's what you're giving. And that's fine. Praise to the Lord is lovely to behold, but there's more involved in it. It's not only delightful to hold, it is delightful to do. It's a pleasure to participate in. So King James comes down with it's pleasant, which would have to do with the idea it's delightful to do. New American has the idea of it being lovely, which it's beautiful to behold. So it's the idea of praise to the Lord is beautiful to do, and it's the idea of, and if I can use the word in the right sense, it's fun to praise God. It's enjoyable. It's a happy thing to do. Now, that does teach, I think, something. How much maturity, spiritually, does it take to praise God? Notice there's a great deal of maturity involved in here because the really mature believer is able to motivate by saying, I really enjoy, it's really a pleasure to me, not just a job, not just a response to a command, but I really enjoy praise to the Lord. And I would say that this is pointing to the fact that it takes a great deal of spiritual maturity to be involved in that kind of praise. Now notice the next words that come into the text are sing praises. Sing praises is one simple verb, zamar, that means to make music. Make music to His name, for it is pleasant. Now, how do you think that got fulfilled in Israel? They were to make music that would praise God. Now, how did they do that? How was it accomplished? All right, the method goes back to 1 Chronicles 16. 1 Chronicles 16. The method of praising God in Israel was via the choir. Coming down to 16 verse 4, This is where David set up a national sort of choir to sing the praises of Yahweh. It says he appointed certain of the Levites to minister before the Ark of the Lord and to record, to celebrate, to thank, and to praise Yahweh, the God of Israel. So here is a designated class of priests that are to do this. Then it points out their leaders. You come down in verse 5, you've got the psaltery. And then notice in verse 7, on that day delivered David first this psalm to worship, to thank Yahweh, and so forth. And then it goes on throughout the following context and points out the method. Now, the important, very important thing is the fact that in Israel, the choir was not there to perform. The choir was there to lead the people. So, when we look at this choir, the choir was not for performance. In other words, you didn't say the choir in Israel is going to be singing the 135th psalm this morning, a new psalm just given by David or whoever the psalmist might have been. Let's go down and listen to it and would become spectators while they sang to us. No, the choir was not for performance. The choir was to lead. So that the idea would be, perhaps, the first part, here's the congregation of all the Israelites there to praise the Lord. And here are the musicians down there, and they're going to lead us. So that if we had the analogy, the choir wouldn't be doing a solo, the choir would be singing, and all the people would be joining in to the praise of it. Of course, as we'll find out in further church history, most of the ideas about our modern church life are, by and large, come out of the medieval custom. And the choir facing, as where there is a choir, when the choir faces the group and sings to it, is not analogous to what we got in the book of Psalms. The psalmist would say, hey, that isn't the way it's done. Everybody is to be joining in this. And he would probably say, you're cutting us short on praise by letting only a few people do it rather than, he'd probably flip them around backwards and maybe put them in the back and split, maybe put some loud voices down front, some loud voices down the back with some guitars and what have you, and they would stimulate you to sing. And even if you can't sing, does that ever work? Ever find yourself, if you can't sing, you sound so great when you hear a choir or somebody singing, you end up singing along with them? That was the purpose of the choir in Israel. It's sort of like another thing right out of the medieval church is a church with pews in it. In the first place, have you ever tried to think about anything more uncomfortable than trying to sit in one of those things, especially if they're waxed? I have short legs and, you know, fall out of the pew. And you know where that originated? The pew is right straight out of the medieval Roman Catholic Church. And the reason they had just long pew benches is because everybody needs to have quick access down to the altar for communion. And so we continue the pew. But nonetheless, the emphasis there was for leadership of the people, not to perform for the people. Okay? Now, by the time we get to the end of verse 3, it's very, very clear that at the end of verse 3, the issue is an obedience matter. We have been commanded to praise the Lord. But the interesting thing is, God doesn't leave it as just an obedience matter. God doesn't want just mechanical obedience. He wants us to have obedience that has understanding behind it. And so notice, coming down to verse 4, we'll find out the following. He wants obedience to the praise God section is to be backed and rooted in objective truth. It's backed by truth understood. Now that's very, very hard for us to identify with today because so much of our thought and praise and to God and so forth is emotional. And I think coming off initially, we'll have a hard time identifying with why in the world was David, or whoever the psalmist here was, why was he motivated by the following facts? Go down to verse 8, for example. And this is what motivates to praise. We ought to praise the Lord, and we're motivated to because he killed the firstborn of Egypt. Now stop and think what's being said there. Remember the day that God slew all of those babies? That objective fact makes me say, praise the Lord. Now, what would the 20th century say to that? Say, boy, are you ever sick? You're praising God because he slew babies? Well, that's exactly what the text says. And then further down in verse 9, he sent tokens and wonders in the midst of thee, O Egypt, upon Pharaoh, upon all. Aren't you glad for the way God clobbered Egypt? And that's a motivation for praising God. Verse 10, God smote great nations. Aren't you glad for the God who sent bloodshed among the Assyrians and the Babylonians and so forth? And in particular, aren't you glad and don't you praise him because, verse 11, he slew Sihon, king of the Amorites? Now, again, if you would submit that, you know, today for why should we praise the Lord? If we would go around a circle and say, can you give reasons why God ought to be praised? And I'm sure someone would say, I want to praise God because he did this for me this week. I ran across the freeway and he lifted up the semi and it went over me and all of that sort of thing. And can you imagine just slipping in a biblical verse? I'd like to submit that we praise God today because he slew Sihon, king of the Amorites. Aren't you glad that God did that? Well, you can see how much our motivation from the 20th century is far removed from Scripture. But notice the idea is this. Obedience to praise God is backed by truth understood and, as a matter of fact, historical data, historical events. See, there's no mush in biblical praise. It's a solid, solid concept all the way through. All right, now that turns us to the last section, or I don't want obedience without understanding, so let me give you now the cause why we ought to praise God. The cause for praise, verses 4 through 18. This is why we ought to do it. Now, keep in mind, whenever we have a biblical praise section, you always have aspects to that praise. In other words, when God says, I want your praise, we should always look for the who, the what, and the how. And the who, the what, and the how that backs biblical praise is, who is to be praised? The answer is Yahweh, or the Lord. And what is the reason for praising him? He created everything. Do you notice that in both of the praise Psalm 33, it was we ought to praise God because he made everything. And in Psalm 135, it's going to be we ought to praise God because he made everything. And finally, how did he create? By his word. Now there is the heart of the whole who, what, and how of praise biblically is we understand who God is and the fact that he has the position of the creator and he did it by nothing more than his word. Notice Satan has effectively been able to do away with this by putting a big X through it and inserting that things were created by evolutionary process. Instead of it being created by the Word of God, substituting evolutionary process, and of course, one of the two has to be accepted. Either this has to go or the Word of God has to go, one of the two. Now, Psalm 135, 4 through 18, is going to give quite a bit of detail here, but the basic reason we ought to praise God is going to be this, and I think you'll see it all through. God is absolutely sovereign over all. Now, let's notice the way that works out. This statement we'll get a summary in verses 4 through 6. And that summary will give us three pivotal statements. Then that will get amplified in 7 through 18. And the sections in 7 through 18 will each one go back and pick out a little pivotal statement and balloon it and make it big and make it understandable for us. So let's put down what the pivotal statements are. First pivotal statement. God is, and we can start these all the same way, God is absolutely sovereign over Israel. verse 4. Let's read the verse. And we'll have summary statement of that truth. Then we'll have the amplified statement of that truth. He'll say what he's going to say, then he'll go into detail on it. Summary statement, verse 4. For Yahweh has chosen Jacob to himself, Israel for his peculiar treasure. So what is he saying? God was absolutely sovereign in the choice of Israel. They are his special people. Verse 4 summarizes it. Now notice where it gets amplified. It gets amplified in verses 8 through 14, because in verse 8, God smote the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and beast. And he did that in relation to what? Delivery of his people Israel. He sent tokens and wonders in the midst of thee, O Egypt, upon Pharaoh and upon all his servants. Why did he do that? To release his people from their bondage. He smote Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and all the kings of Canaan. Who were they? They were the enemies of Israel, and God took care of them. Verse 12, God gave their land for a heritage to Israel, his people. So what's it doing? 8 through 14 is going into the details of verse 4, which says what? God is absolutely sovereign over Israel. That's the first statement. The second pivotal statement is God is absolutely sovereign over, and I'll put this in quotes, all other gods. God, in quotation mark. God is absolutely sovereign over other gods. Now I recognize that we've been raised, most of us, believing there's only one God, and to us it's really strange when someone, you try to identify with the plethora of gods in the Greek pantheon and so forth, and I can't conceive of that. Well, turn it around. In the ancient world, Israel was an absolute novelty. There was no other nation that worshipped only one God and turned around and said all the others are demons, which was precisely what Israel, or the nation of Israel, was chosen by God to say. But notice we've got the summary of this in verse 5. I know that Yahweh is great and that our Lord is above all gods. What's he teaching? The absolute sovereignty of God over all other gods. So summary, verse 5. Now, take that same thing and amplify it. And it is amplified for us in 15 through 18. What's the statement? He is Lord over all gods. Now amplify, verse 15. The idols of heathen are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they don't speak. Eyes they have, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Neither is there any breath in their mouths. They that make them are likened to them, so is everyone that trusts in them. And what's he doing? The superiority of God over all other gods. And it's the second pivotal statement. The third, God is absolutely sovereign over the physical universe. Absolutely sovereign over the physical universe. Summary, verse 6, which says, whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he, in heaven, earth, seas, and all the deep places. Now, amplify that. Verse 7, he causes the vapors to ascend to the ends of the earth, he makes the lightnings for the rain, he brings the wind out of his treasuries. So verse 7 then amplifies. Okay, you see the way it's put together. Let's make a little distinction here. This remark back here, that he's sovereign over other gods, is called monotheism. Monotheism teaches there is one God only. One God only. There is no other. There is something called henotheism, or sometimes it's called monolatry. And I put these down because we need to make distinction, because occasionally someone will say, well, Israel was tolerant. They were a henotheistic Hen is simply the Greek word for one in the neuter gender, one God. And a henotheist simply would be a nation who worships one God, but does not deny the existence of others. Worships one God, but does not deny the existence of others. In other words, this is our national God. But that is not to say that another nation over here might not have its national God. So we prefer only to pick this one. But we're not saying there aren't others. And in the Old Testament, Israel's not saying that in any sense of the word, as we'll find find out in the following context. Basically, those who are not the gods of Israel are demons. Let's turn to that. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 17. 32:17. Two passages. In Israel, there is one God only, and others are demons. That's the way they're to be interpreted. One God only, others are demons. Or fallen, rebellious angels. So that, what was Zeus? Zeus was a demon. What was Zeus? Zeus was a fallen angel from the biblical perspective. Chapter 32, verse 17. He's speaking to the nations, about the nations, and is talking also about what happened to Israel when she got involved, as she did historically, with idolatry. Well, they sacrificed to demons, not to God. So what's the option? It's either demon worship or God worship. To gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not, and so forth. So notice the whole interpretation of what happened when Israel worshiped other than Yahweh. The only option to God worship is demon worship. The only option to Yahweh is the demonism of the rest of the nations. 1 Corinthians 10, Paul still is teaching that concept, coming clear down years and years and years later. 1 Corinthians 10:20. Whenever the Corinthians would get involved in any sense with the worship of the Greeks, it was termed demonism. Chapter 10, verse 20. That I say, the things that the Gentiles sacrifice. And what's he talking about? He's talking about Greek religion. Now, he's looking at the Greek and Roman worship and says, the things that the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons, not to God. So what's he saying? It's God, the one God of the Scripture, or demonism is the only only alternative to it. All right, now let's begin to take down some of those sovereignty statements. And we'll have sovereignty statement number one, which is 135 and verse 4. And notice verse 4 begins with the word for, which is simply the psalmist saying, look, I've told you to praise God. Now let me tell you why. You should do it because Yahweh has chosen Jacob to himself and Israel for his treasure. Two things are important here. First of all, God has chosen Israel. And the word chosen for the Hebrew word bachar is very adequate. However, by biblical usage, whenever it says that God has chosen someone, you have a little idea. The word bachar refers to the choice of God. Now here's the very important thing. Uninfluenced by anything outside of himself. The choice of God, uninfluenced by anything outside of himself. Or to make that simpler, it's not like a man buying a suit with his wife present. He may say, I chose that suit, but I'll just guarantee you, you're influenced by something outside of yourself. When we were in New York, it was interesting, we're in a clothing store, and going by, I hear a couple of clothing salesman talking there, and one of them was saying that he says it always happens this way. He says the sequence is you ask the man when he puts the suit on, you say, how does it feel? And she answers, it's tight. At any rate, that again, type of outside influence is not in this text, and therefore when God chose Israel, it was without any influence outside. It was not because of the goodness of Israel, the weakness of Israel, the size of Israel. It wasn't because of Israel at all. God chose because God chose to choose in that particular way. Now, this concept of election of the nation of Israel, it literally permeates the history of Israel. It just permeates the nation. And let me list these without going to them. God, number one, chose the nation. Passages, Deuteronomy 7:6, Deuteronomy 14:2. The thing that God keeps reminding Israel, you're the only people that I've chosen as a nation. Second, God chose the priests. Deuteronomy 18:15, or 18:5 and 21:5. So every time you would look at a priest in the temple, he's there because God chose him to be a priest. God chose the priest. God chose the king. First Samuel 10, verse 24. And God chose the city of Jerusalem. I'm not sure that people in the Middle East are going to let him have it, but nonetheless, he chose it. So that all of your national life was just permeated with the fact. 1 Kings 11 and verse 13, and there are many passages with all of these. But permeated in the national life is that God has chosen you to be a special people for His name. Now, notice second, not only they are chosen, but in verse 4, 5 rather, Israel is His peculiar treasure. Now, we certainly need to do something with the word peculiar. This translates only one word out of the Hebrew, which is the word segula. Segula. That word basically means valued property. Valued property. It certainly doesn't mean peculiar in the sense that we understand it. Though it's true, you read any of the newspaper, the Middle East is peculiar. Trying to figure out, it's like the story of the turtle and the scorpion. And the scorpion wanted to get across a river. And the scorpion said, will you let me ride across on your back? And the turtle said, well, that sounds like a reasonable deal because if you zap me, when we're out in the water, we're both going to drown, so it makes good sense. And so the scorpion got on the turtle's back, and they got about halfway across the river, and zap, the scorpion hit him. And the turtle looked up and says, hey, that doesn't make any sense. We're both going to drown. And the scorpion says, well, it's the Middle East, isn't it? So the concept here is not peculiar in the sense of strange, but the idea of valued property is what's involved in it. Now, the word goes a little bit further also, is that a monarch or a king in these times would have access to his own personal property wealth, and also there was the public funds. This word gets used more often for the king's own personal mementos. It would be things that a sword won in battle. It would be in this particular campaign, here's the gold that we got down at that particular place. And he had it stashed in his own personal collection. So that adds color to the world, is that God has God owns the universe. God owns everything. But he's got his little treasure house. And one of those treasures that he's picked out from all of the nations is in his own personal treasury. He's picked Israel and put her in a special place. And that's entailed in that particular word. Interestingly enough, That word is only used of Israel in the Old Testament. So when God talks about, here is the personal treasury that belongs especially to me, he says, put that label on the nation of Israel. Now that also says two things. If Israel is his special treasure, what does it say? It says God has others. But, number two, Israel is special. And so God values the nations of the earth, but Israel is a special treasure as far as God is concerned. Now, how can we make or can we make any application to the church age, to us today? If Israel was the choice treasure picked out of all of the nations, is there any special, peculiar treasure that God has today? Does he have any valued property? And two passages will give it to us. Titus 2:14. Now this will use the same word that the Septuagint translation used to translate the Hebrew word we were looking at. It says, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, speaking of believers, of course, and purify in himself a peculiar people. And peculiar people is the term periousios in Greek, the Septuagint word used to translate the Hebrew word segula back in Psalm 135. So we are a special people, and therefore an application is that we're special to God. If Israel was special among the nations, what are we special among? If they were special in regard to their national entity, we're special relative to what? Well, we'll get that answer in a few minutes, but notice 1 Peter 2:9 for the second passage. 1 Peter 2:9. Says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. And while the word is changed a little bit at this particular point, it's a colorful word that's translated peculiar people. It's a poiesis. Poieo means to make. And then the peri is around. It's the idea that God makes something, and then he puts his own little circle around it and says, that's mine. That's special to me. So that we've gotten the translation peculiar or special people. It's the idea that God made the people, and then he puts them on a special little shelf to be his own in a very, very special, special sense. Now, he's made us this for what reason? Latter part of verse 9. And this ought to draw us very close to the praise psalms. That you should so show forth or proclaim the praises of him. There's the important word, arete, praises. Arete is a word that means noble, noble character, and noble action. Noble character and noble action. So what have we been made a special people for? Well, so that we would proclaim the noble character and the noble actions of God. Does that fit in with Psalms, what David's doing, or whatever the author of Psalm 135 is doing? He's saying we praise God because of who he is and because of what he's done, and that's exactly what we're to do in terms of praise to the Lord in this particular church age. Incidentally, if, as is stated in 1 Peter 2:9, if it's our object to proclaim who God is and what he's done, it's probably advisable that we know him. Because if we don't know him, we're going to be advertising a false god, and if we advertise a false god, we are advertising demons, really. Now, summary. Israel is special in reference to, with respect to the nations. Israel is special with respect to the nations. We're also taught that we're special. So we are special with in relationship to what? Two things. We are special with respect, and this ought to give a tremendous sense of the place we have today. We are special with respect to all believers of the past. Ephesians 3. And if we don't have a unique, special place, then what else is Ephesians 3 saying to us? Beginning in verse 1, he's going to stress the special place the people have. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given to me, to you, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge of the mystery of Christ, which, are we special? In other ages was not made known to the sons of men. And that puts us, and Paul is simply saying as he addresses the church at Ephesus, hey, you're really special with reference to other ages. It was not made known to the Son of Men as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And what is it that makes us special? That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ by the gospel. So we're special with respect to believers of the past and the rest of creation. Think of angelic creation. Can you think of any biblical evidence that would make us special? Remember how 1 Corinthians 6:1 begins? Don't you know that you, believers, are going to do what? You're going to judge angels. Well, what's that saying? That is saying we have a very special place. So as we sit here tonight, we have a tremendous privilege. We're special with respect to the believers of the past, and we're special with respect to the rest of God's creation, namely the body of Christ, and therefore we are to engage in the praise that is involved in Psalm 135. And let's go back and read it and close. Why should we praise the Lord? Verse 4. God is sovereign over the choice of Israel. Yahweh has chosen Jacob, verse 4, to himself, and Israel for his peculiar treasure. And what parallels and corresponds to the peculiar treasure today? Us. God has sovereignly placed us in a special place, and now on Wednesday evening we'll pick up with the next two pivotal statements about the sovereignty of God and see that in application in the following context. This all gives us reason for praise and worship of the Lord. Father, we are thankful that we are a special people, not because what we have done, but by your grace. And it's not our merit that commends us to you in any way. It's not what we can do, what we can say. It is what you have done in your own sovereign grace that has brought us to a position of salvation. And we are grateful, and we pray that we'll recognize our heritage, who we are, what our identity is. We are not just nobodies. We, by your grace, have been made your special people, and we're thankful for this tremendous position that we have before you. And we pray that we might fulfill the obligation of that position, which is to reflect your praise, your honor, your glory in this day and age. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.